For the scripture reading, I'll be reading John chapter 3. I'll be reading from verse 1 to 21. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you shall hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and the man loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Let's pray in preparation. Lord God and Heavenly Father, now as we come to thee and hear your word and receive it, may your grace be with us, that through your Son we will be able to know what you have prepared for this day. Do anoint our Pastor Josh as he delivers this, and that he would be in our midst to teach us. All the more we glorify thee because you have made this happen. And we commit to you everything only in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That will be our text for this morning, though we will try to keep it within the context of what precedes and succeeds it. A very dear friend of mine, a pastor with theological convictions similar to my own, told me recently, with tears, of an incident that occurred some years ago. You see, there had been a man in his church for quite a while, early in his time as a pastor. And my friend had the immeasurable privilege of witnessing this man's conversion as God brought my friend's preaching to this man's heart. A few years later, this member of his church had to move almost all the way across the country. And he found no Reformed churches in his immediate area, nor was he immediately able to find any near enough to get to on Sundays. So as a stopgap measure, he found himself at an Arminian church, albeit a conservative one, but an Arminian church nonetheless. Now, when my friend, this pastor, made a follow-up call a few months later just to see how the man was doing, he was told something that cut him to the quick. He was told something, which is the reason that when he told me this incident, told me this story, it drove him to tears. The former parishioner told him that while he knew Arminian doctrine was not as well conceived as is the Reformed exposition under which he was saved, he learned something while at the Arminian church that he had not known while under the better instruction. This is what he learned. He learned that God loved him. He learned that God loved him. Now, as my friend related this to me, I considered myself. I thought of myself for a bit. I thought, well, you know, if you sit here for a sermon or two, I think at some level you're going to be confronted by the words I speak with a holy God. I believe that's one of the emphases we have at this church. God is holy. You will find that God is holy and he is much offended at a rebellious humanity. And both of these are biblical truths upon which we must stand. And this is something that I pray I never avoid so long as God sees fit to maintain me at this pulpit. Likewise, you will often hear from me with examples from life and scripture of our abject inability to abandon our sinful ways and consider anything about God, much less reach him. We would rather grope about in darkness, as Paul says, John says, as we read a moment ago, that we love the darkness. We are sinful and committed to continuing in our sinful ways just as we are. This is a truth that I believe I preach, and I do so with biblical warrant. The gospel is, in the church at large, I think, a diluted parody of what the Bible actually presents. Man's sin, if it is preached at all, is preached as acts that you do, things that you actually commit, and not a nature which you have. This is, as earlier, a truth that we are born sinful. We inherit from Adam the nature and the willingness and the predilection to sin. But I fear this has been preached out of balance. This morning I want to look at God's love. I want to make a little bit of a correction. I want to look at one of these statements we have, which is so profound. From John 3:16, perhaps the best known verse in the entire New Testament. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have there a summary of the gospel like none other. It originates in the love of God for a disobedient world. It centers in the giving to that sinful, disobedient world his only Son. And the end, the aim, the purpose, the goal of that giving of that wonderful gift of Jesus Christ is that that disobedient, sinful world not be lost, but rather live under the saving sovereignty of God. All that in John 3:16, this magnificent summary of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to think about the love of God. This morning, we will do it from this very, very well-known verse. I think this, along with Psalm 23, and 99% of the world is going to know what you're speaking of. Speaking of the love of God here from John 3:16, we see that the author of this love is God. We see that the application of this love is to a sinful world. And we see that the achievement of this love is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Its author, its application, and its achievement. The author of this love of God in John 3:16 is God. For God so loved the world. God is love. And because of that love, he was moved to action. The action spoken of here in this verse, John 3:16. But I want to note something here, that there are two things that God did because of that love. He loved and he gave. He loved and he gave. Now, we need to understand that God is no stranger to love. From the first sin of mankind in Adam to the final breath of history at the time our Lord returns, he has, because of his love, withheld rightful judgment from humanity. But I might ask, what if God were merely to love? It'd be like asking, what if your husband were to love you but not care for your needs? What if you loved your child but did nothing to prepare him or her for life in this world? Even the most common amongst us would agree that love requires some action. You know, to say only, I love you, means nothing without some sort of seal that proves that love. It's sort of like the man that James speaks of in his one letter, where he says, if you see a man who is without shelter and without clothes and destitute of food, and you say to him only, well, I hope you get out of the rain and find a place where you get some clothes you can afford and be well fed. I hope the food is warm. But you don't help him. What good is it? What does that display? What does that show? It shows nothing. It would be like having love for someone and never presenting a ring and making a commitment. It would be like having love for your children but doing nothing to correct them and send them on the right way. It would be a love that is simply an emotion, has nothing behind it. God is not like that. God is not like that. God is, he always has been, love, and his love is so much vaster and purer than anything that we can conjure up for ourselves, that it has always resulted in an action. He's always done something about his feeling, his emotion, if you will. This movement of himself, this love that he has, that caused him to do something. For God so loved. He loved because 1 John 4:8 and 16, he is love. And this love, brethren, has been on display throughout history. This love has never changed. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think of the symbols of his love. Think of his, in history, actions that were motivated by love. I think in Genesis, when Adam brought the first sin into the world, what did God do? By his love, he denied him access to the tree of life. That was an act of love, brethren. Because had Adam and Eve been allowed to eat from that tree, they would have lived forever with the permanent stain of sin. But instead, they were driven out. The promise had come, but they can't live forever without the redemption that God had in mind. Because of God's love, he took notice of righteous Noah, who for 120 years while he's building the ark, preached about God to a dying or soon to die world. But because of God's love, he set Noah to preach and to declare his goodness and to warn that world. And because of God's love, he saved Noah and his family that mankind might continue. Soon after the waters receded, mankind gathers himself together. God, because of his love, confuses rather than destroys rebellious mankind at Babel. Because of God's love, he chose Abraham to carry the promise of worldwide blessing. He provided, because of his love, a son to Abraham and Sarah when they were far beyond being able to conceive. And because of God's love, when he demanded rightfully back from Abraham his only son Isaac, he gave a substitute. You remember the goat caught in the thickets. So Isaac was spared. Because of God's love, he chose Israel as the people who would first know his law. He maintained the line of Judah, beginning with Judah himself, the son of Jacob, and following through to the kings of Judah, which in our regular studies we are following. He maintained that line despite the constant sin of the people and the intermittent wickedness of those kings of Judah who were to maintain that Davidic line. God, because of his love, maintained them. You see, God's love is no innovation devised by the Apostle John. He has been, he will always be, love. But his love was most profoundly and gloriously manifested in Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is about. He did not become love in Jesus Christ. The advent of our Lord was the final and the ultimate demonstration of that love. And God is love. Imagine if God was, for example, justice. Imagine if the Bible said God is justice. Now we know and we understand that God is just in all his ways. He does nothing wrongly. All that he does proceeds from his holiness, his righteousness, his justice is a manifestation of that. His justice, against which we can sustain no argument, says that none of the measures he took to preserve mankind was incumbent upon him. Adam and Eve deserved immediate death and eternal judgment. Instead, they were driven away from the tree of life. Had they gained eternal life, they would have lived a life in constant judgment of sin without hope of redemption. So we praise God for his love, his willingness to forego judgment, because God is love. Imagine if the angel of the Lord at Babel had been told to execute judgment. Not a man there deserved to live. The same judgment that was deserved in the time of Noah was deserved by those people who said, we're going to build a tower. You know how small God is? All we have to do is get high enough and we'll be like him. What a puny thought of an immeasurable God. How deserving of total judgment and destruction they were. We praise God for his love. Praise God that the apostle can say twice emphatically, God is love. That is the author of the love in John 3:16. The Lord God of history, and a God who amongst his many immeasurable, uncountable attributes is this one: God is love. There's an application of this love. And we're going to stop here for a moment, because here's where it gets very doctrinal. Here's the bugaboo, if we can call it that. Who does God love? Who does God love? Will all enter into heaven? If it be true that God's love was the factor that motivated him to send his Son, then does it follow that God loves all indiscriminately? The common sense, as well as the biblical record, would say no. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God?" So some are not going to go to heaven. There's no interim place. There's heaven, there's hell. So clearly, some are going to go to hell instead of heaven. There's no other choice. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The condemned cannot be those upon whom God has set his love. It just cannot be. Before we leave Paul with 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 in that long list, let me just, though it has nothing to do with my main message, remind us what Paul says at the end of that. He says, "And such were some of you," before we get proud. We look at this and, you know, we want to take this thing, we as Reformed Calvinistic believers, Sovereign Grace Reformed, Reformed Baptist Reformed, all the various Calvinistic brands that we have, we say, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16, say, you know, we're going to shy away from that, because it's so misused. We forget that the misuse of a thing does not negate the proper use of something. I was saying before Sunday school started how, you know, Monday night football, remember they used to have the crowd who somehow always got the seats above one of the goalposts, and they'd hang that banner that said John 3:16. And, you know, for the longest time, I didn't know that it was a Bible verse. And then I didn't know which part of the Bible it came from. And then I realized, okay, there's an Old Testament, New Testament. Then I found out there were four Gospels and that John was different than the first three. You see where I'm going. It's just this banner, just John 3:16. What is it? It doesn't mean anything. And so we keep away from it. You know what we're afraid of, I think, as Reformed believers, as people, let's take away the word Reformed, as people who simply want to hear what God actually says in the Bible and not read into it our own emotions, our own desires. But we see this verse get misused by people. And here's what we don't want to be. We don't want to be somebody who knocks on a door. People will say, "Hello, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. I can tell you that because God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that if you should believe, you won't perish. God loves you, and if you will understand these four spiritual laws and pray this prayer at the end of the pamphlet, my goodness, you'll be saved." Well, that's not the gospel. And we know that. And we're so concerned about this misconstruence of God's love that we, instead of that, knock on the door, somebody up, we say, "Are you a Christian?" "No, God hates you. He's got awful plans for you. He thinks awful thoughts about you. He's going to send you to hell. You're going to suffer for eternity. Want to come to church?" Something like that. We're afraid of God's love. We're afraid of this verse that said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Brethren, the word for world, cosmos, in this, the world is what receives the action. For God so loved, there's your verb, he loved what? The world. Now we can go into a very long explanation. We can go into several very long explanations of the use of the word world in the biblical text. It can mean all creation. It can mean this physical earth. It can mean all people on the earth. It can mean the world's morality system. It can mean the world of the elect of God. And I could go on, but I will not. You get the point that there are many meanings. And we cannot go along with this mawkish, insipid idea that God indiscriminately loves everyone because the word says world. We understand it as the world at large, therefore it must be. To do that would be, for example, to take something like John 12:19, where the high priest says to the council, look, the world has gone after him. Well, that's the same word we have here in John 3:16. But is the high priest saying, look, the entire world, indiscriminately, every man, woman, child who exists has gone after Jesus Christ? Obviously, that's not what the scripture means. The problem with the world is that it hasn't gone after Jesus Christ. Let me say a couple of things now about this word world that concerns us Reformed believers so terribly much. One is that it's not the main point. We need to think for a moment about this. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, a learned man, a Pharisee, a man highly regarded amongst his people. Jesus is speaking to him at a very high theological level. He is not teaching him, he's not having a discussion with him about who is elect and who is not elect. Now that's in the Bible. I stand on the predestining mercies of God that he chose his people by name before the foundations of the world, which means before time began. I stand on that. Don't misconstrue me this morning. But these finely tuned definitions of the word world in John 3:16, correct as they may be, drive us away from the main point. The main point is God's love. And we get so worried about to whom it applies that we forget that God is love. And that that love motivated him to send his son Jesus Christ to a sinful, desperately needy world. The other thing I want to point out about this word world, that it is in the text itself limited. Whoever believes. You must believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins to gain, if you will, I'll go back to that word in a second, everlasting life. And avoid, and I'll go back to that word in a moment, perishing. You see, there's only two choices before us. There's perish, which literally means to be ruined, and everlasting life. And I use the word avoid and gain, which makes you think, okay, I can do something about this. Well, faith is in there as well. You see, as you follow this discussion, what James read for us in Jesus and Nicodemus going back and forth, Jesus is telling him, you don't know how the Spirit works. He teaches him first about the Spirit. Because it's the regenerating work of the Spirit that brings faith. And the first thing he teaches about faith is it's like that bronze serpent in the wilderness. You recall the people of Israel complained to Moses again. They said, you know, this bread that God is sending us, that's sustaining us, that's taking care of us, we're sick of it. We want something better. And God is so angry, he sends the snakes to bite the people. And the people go to Moses in repentance, say, take the snakes from us. God says, make the bronze serpent and hold it up. And whoever looks upon the serpent will not die from the venom. What does it mean to look at a serpent? It's just a piece of bronze. You get snakes all over the place. You're dying from the wounds. They ask Moses to take the snakes away. God goes a step further. He heals the people who have been bitten. But it's this bronze serpent he holds up that they have to look upon. You have to trust the one who said, look upon that, and you will be saved from the poison. And this is the symbolism Jesus is using here. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus knows he's speaking of himself. And he's speaking of his coming crucifixion. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The parallelism is clear. Faith is required to look upon the serpent and be cured of the poison in the ankle. Faith is required to look upon Jesus and be cured of sin. This is the limiter in the verse. This is where Reformed people can look at this and just take it for what it says and not worry so much about the world and how limited the world is. And take this view, this beautiful, magnificent summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which flows out of the love of God, and turn it into an explanation of the limitations of the atonement, which come all over the place in the text, not this particular text. And that's my point, that is not the main point. Let me tell you how Charles Spurgeon works around this. Not works around it, how he deals with it, is a better way to say it. He speaks of the persons for whom this plan is available and for whom this gift, the gift being Jesus Christ, is given. They are described in these words, whosoever believeth in him. There is in the text a word which has no limit, God so loved the world. But then comes in the descriptive limit, which I beg you to notice with care. He gave his only begotten Son that, now in italics, whosoever believeth in him might not perish. God did not so love the world that any man who does not believe in Christ shall be saved. Neither did God give his Son that any man shall be saved who refuses to believe in him. See how it is put. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There's our limiter. And there's where we can remove our fear of that word world. God already knows who they are. God has already set the limits. The application, not to sound trite, is God's business. Let us not look at verse 3:16 and worry that we're going to become these happy-go-lucky evangelicals knocking on doors and telling people these false assurances and forget the fact that Jesus himself says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's an application of this love. It's not out there for nothing. God didn't send Jesus to die just to prove that he could send his Son from his heavenly throne to walk on earth for 33 years. He sent them to die with a purpose, and that purpose was to save a fallen humanity. And in this magnificent teaching to Nicodemus, to us, the limitation of that sacrifice is not the main point. It's elsewhere in the Bible, and I will stand on it. and I will not ever teach other than there's a limitation to the atonement to God's elect people. I say clearly, that's not what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus in John 3:16. The object of God's love is whoever believes. So I can't look at you, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, I can't look at you and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I can look at you and say, God, because of his love, put Jesus Christ on display so that the whole world, and I mean the whole world, might know and hear this gospel. Because only by that gospel can you be saved from your sins.
Right.
And it's God's love to put him up there. And if we're talking to an unbeliever, they don't need a whole explanation of, well, I don't know if you're predestined or not. Maybe this won't make sense to you. And oh my goodness, John 3:16. God sent his son to die for sins, that should one turn from their sin and in faith ask Jesus Christ to forgive all that they've done to offend a just and righteous and holy God. The promise here is they should not perish but have eternal life. It seems that we're afraid of that verse, and I've belabored the point, I'm afraid. Let's not be afraid of God's love. God is just. God will judge. God has great anger at sin. We could turn to Psalm 11 and we could see that in his soul he hates, as it means exactly what it says, those who are committed to sin. Those who will not turn from their sin. He looks from heaven and he sees there's no who seeks after him. No, not one. We know all this. But it's not the main point of John 3:16. God's love-motivated sacrifice of his son is the main point of John 3:16. This love has an author as God. It has an application to those who believe, those who turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and it has an achievement. The achievement of that love is in Jesus Christ. He is the gift. He is what was given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the gift. And that's the one by whom the love was ultimately achieved, by his atoning work on the cross. The word begotten causes some people some trouble. It sounds like he had a beginning. And there have been many heresies that have come from that. Then he was born, he was created, he started. There was a time when the sun was not. If you're here at our last Fifth Sunday gathering, we talked about Athanasius and how he fought against that heresy. There was a time when the sun was not. That's not what the word begotten means. The word begotten means only this: unique. The only one. None other like him. Has nothing to do with creation, with being born, with having a beginning. Nothing like that. He's the only unique Son of God. And it is in him that this love, this final manifestation of what God had shown throughout history, was ultimately achieved by his atoning sacrifice. This is the gift he gave. Jesus Christ is the one in whom that love was finally and ultimately achieved. John says, greater love has no one than this, or John quoting Jesus, says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is the same love that sent him to the world to do that. And the Apostle Paul has the same thought in mind when he writes to the Romans. In Romans 5:8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is God's love that brought Jesus to the world. It is God's love that, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and following his restraint throughout history, whether it be the flood, whether it be Abraham, the kings of Judah, multiply your examples. It is his love that has always been on display. It is his love that has always made a way of redemption. Character of God's love is a sacrificial love. Character of God's love is beyond anything we can wrap our minds around. Because he only had one son, the only begotten, the only unique, and sent him to die for the sins of others. I think this is what Frederick Lehman has in mind when he wrote these words: "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." The last stanza of that great hymn: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The author of this love is God. The application of this love is whoever believes in faith in Jesus Christ. And the achievement of this love is, of course, Jesus Christ. So to us who have turned from our sins by the faith that God gives in Jesus Christ, for those of us who know that we are no longer ruined, perishing, but have eternal life, I encourage us to not turn from this verse with dread because others have misused it. To look upon this verse with grateful hearts, with thankfulness to God, with wonder at his mercy, to be able to say plainly, yes, God loved the world, and he sent his son to the world. If you do not know Jesus Christ, I tell you, standing on the promise of this very verse, that if you should believe in him, if you should put your faith and trust in him, that you will not perish, but have eternal life. I close with those words. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the infinitely manifold beauty of the God whom we worship this day. And we consider it only one small slice of one of those many attributes that you carry, your love. Your love, Heavenly Father, that caused you to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sins, that whosoever should believe will not perish but have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would regenerate, that you would bring faith to many hearts, that many would be brought to repentance, and so by that know the eternal life which your word has promised. Bless us as we go forth in this day. Lord, watch over all our activities. Help us to be a people that models that love. We ask all in Jesus' name, for his glory's sake. Amen.